This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
Over the last, 15 weeks, something like that, we've been considering the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And I hope that it's been a helpful and useful study for you. It certainly has been for me. He is a character, isn't he? And he's the kind of individual that the Bible, the Bible includes just several outstanding characters that seem larger than life and do greater things than, you know, the average human being manages to do. Jesus, of course, being the most prominent of them. But behind someone like Elijah, for all of the characteristics that I'll list in a minute, for all of his outstanding achievements, we need to get behind and underneath the fact that he was a human being, as James calls him. He's just a man like us. Just an individual like us, with the same kinds of issues with sin, the same kinds of issues with self-centeredness, sometimes lack of faith in God, reliance on himself, ignorance of certain things, even, and you wouldn't think it of him, but even in certain circumstances, what you might call a moral cowardice in his fleeing from Jezebel. And this is the thing to really think about. This is the thing to really settle on. Not so much the great deeds. They have their own lessons to teach us, and I hope that I brought those out, and we'll bring some of that out again today. But just the humanness of the man. And what I've tried to do in this series is to bring out that and to make contact between him and us so that we can see that we can learn lessons, valuable lessons, about being a man or a woman who is reliant on God. And so it is with all of us. He had a remarkable career. From standing before Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, a fairly powerful king in the ancient world, and saying that the heavens would be dried up, no rain, no dew even, on Israel's ground until his word. Then going into the wilderness to be fed by ravens. Then going to Zarephath, a little town on the Mediterranean coast close to Sidon, which is the hometown of Jezebel, just 10 miles away from where Jezebel herself hailed from, and staying there for probably several years with the widow and her son, and performing the miracle of providing bread for them all, and then raising the son from the dead. After that, he's called to confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal, and does so, of course, famously on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal by calling down fire out of heaven from God himself to consume the sacrifice and thereby prove to the people of Israel who the real God is. The prophets of Baal have been dancing around, cutting themselves, chanting, getting delirious and nothing happened. Elijah uttered a simple prayer to a God who is there, and the sacrifice was consumed utterly. Then fleeing, but ending up on Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's called in 1 Kings, hearing there the recommissioning voice of God, a still small voice, bringing out, I hope, to us all the fact that within a life full of combustion and spectacular achievements, we all have to listen to the still small voice of God. God very often is in the unspectacular. He's very often in the mundane when we look for him in the wrong places, when we look for him in the areas of success. And then after that, he, of course, is called to anoint his successor, Elisha. He also anoints, or is told that he would anoint Jehu and Hazael. Elisha will actually do those, but that is Elijah's commission that Elisha completes. And then what he does is that he pronounces the doom upon Ahab and the doom upon Jezebel, and then the doom upon their son, Ahaziah, that we saw last week. When Ahaziah doesn't like the message and sends out captains and 50 people to go and arrest him, then he calls down fire upon them. And here now we are in 2 Kings chapter 2, and Elijah is departing. Elijah is leaving. That's quite a career. It's a pretty unique career too. Not even Jesus did these things. Jesus didn't call down fire from the sky. I mean, his disciples wanted him to once, didn't they? Remember that? And he said, "You don't know what spirit you are of." Elijah did know what spirit he was of. He was there for a particular time, for a time of gross wickedness and idolatry and defection from the God of Israel. And so he was a man for his times. Being a man for his times, he was removed by God when his job was done. Now Elisha, who followed him, he had a pretty spectacular career as well. He was a different kind of a guy, more of a gentle spirit, but certainly did many amazing things too. But this is just one time in the history of mankind that God did these things. So, looking at this passage then in 2 Kings chapter 2, the first thing that I want to call your attention to is the fact that this incident is related as if it was well known. Look at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 2. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal." So the chapter begins by explaining to us what's going to happen. And it's kind of a nonchalant introduction, isn't it? When the Lord was about to take Elijah up, as if this was well known. This was something that was common knowledge in the day. And it's just getting the details right for us. It's relating the things that happened that couldn't be known than anyone else, by anyone else but Elisha. And I think that this is an interesting thing, that the people of Israel, maybe people from further afield too, because of the interconnections of a defective Israel with the Phoenicians and with other pagan empires would have been strong at this time, and therefore any major news would have been passed on from one nation to another nation. What we see here is that we have a remarkable event that is known by many people of the day. It's an extraordinary event. It's an event that proves several things. It proves, first of all, that Elijah was a man of God. It proves that the things that Elijah did, he did for his God, thereby proving another thing, probably the most important thing, which is that the people were away from God, that they were more content with serving idols and serving their own lusts and worshipping those things that they found more congenial to their sin. And then it also proves, I think, this, because of subsequent history, that it doesn't matter what God does. It doesn't matter what amazing feats are shown to people about the reality of God and about the fact that they're so out of step with God. Bare miracles do not lead to repentance. They don't lead to faith. They don't lead to revival. Jesus said that. Jesus said that, look, if they won't believe the testimony of the word, remember this is in Luke 16, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe either though somebody rise from the dead. And they didn't. They didn't. Jesus himself raised people from the dead, most famously Lazarus, didn't he? And what did people want to do to Lazarus? They wanted to kill him again. Kind of unfortunate fellow, he'd just been dead. But they wanted him to be dead again. Because his very life, his existence, was a rebuke to the way they wanted to live their lives. They wanted the way they wanted to see the world. So they wanted him out of the way. That's what we do. That's what people do. Inconvenient truths must be swept aside so we can keep seeing things the way we want to see them. And the most inconvenient truth of all, folks, is that awful inconvenience of the reality of God. That we are really just creatures who stride for a short time across this planet and then we leave it. And the time in between is judged, is evaluated by the creator of that planet, by the creator of the moral laws that are supposed to rule that planet, and by our creator. We'd rather it wasn't that way. So however many amazing things we come across, however many miracles we see, or marvels we'll see, we won't call them miracles, we'll just call them marvels, because they're all around us, folks. In fact, we ourselves are marvels. Not as individual personalities, we're kind of less than marvels there, but as far as our creation, our eyes, our ears, our ability to heal, our body's abilities to heal, our language, our ability to create, our ability to love and show compassion. We're also kind of marvels in our ability to be wicked. But despite these things, and they're all revelations to us, and living in the kind of world that we do, we would much rather that God wasn't there. And so I hope that you can see that the life and career of Elijah and his taking into heaven, which was known but which was ignored, it could have been done yesterday and the world wouldn't change and people wouldn't change. There are certain things in this passage. It's a long passage, and I'm not going to bring everything out in it, but there are certain things that I do want to bring out. The first thing is that Elisha, his successor, was tried to see what stuff he was made of, to see if he had stick-to-itiveness. Let's read about this in verses 4 through 6. They're on their way. In fact, let's look at verse 3, because that gives us some background. The sons of the prophets, and it seems Elijah was over these sons of the prophets, who were in Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you, or from before your eyes?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." It was known, and yet it was not something to be gossiped about. This was something that was a remarkable moment in the history of Israel. And it needed to be considered solemnly and carefully. It's kind of like speaking out of turn at a funeral, you know? There are some things that you don't bring up at a funeral. They might be okay once the funeral's over, but not at the funeral. And here we have the same kind of thing. It's not the time to bring this up. And verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." That's kind of a confusing thing, isn't it? Let me try to elucidate a little bit. The sons of the prophets, they're kind of an obscure bunch. We don't know much about them, but what we do know is that obviously they took part in some kind of a prophetic school. These were men of God who were, as it were, apprentices to Elijah and would be to Elisha. Why was there a need for a bunch of men of God in Israel who had these special abilities, these prophetic powers? Well, it's because Israel was God's people, but the word of God was absent from Israel. The worship of God had gone. I mean, all but. And so in order to get the word of God out, God had to have special handpicked men who could do this work. In the book of Revelation, in the time of tribulation, it speaks about, in chapter 7 of that book, of 144,000 Israelite men who are specially sealed by God during that tribulation period. And they're probably sealed in that period because in that time, in the future, maybe not too far away, there will be a famine of the Word of God. You won't be able to hear it. And so these will be going out probably preaching the word of God. There are times when that is necessary. Here, in our day, we don't really need that because we've got the prophetic scriptures, what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy. We have it, we just don't pay attention to it very much. But it's here. But in those days, in the days of Elijah and the days of Elisha, they did not have what we have today. And so the sons of the prophets were bothered about the removal of Elijah. And Elisha wanted them to stop bothering him. He himself was concerned. He himself was somewhat dejected, as we will see, by this great man leaving. What was to happen to Israel? What was to happen now that Elijah was completing his ministry? Elisha was the successor. So Elijah said to him, stay here. Don't come any further, just stay here. He said, please stay here. Elisha said, no, I'm not going to stay here. I am going to follow you wherever you go. Why did Elijah want or presume to want Elisha to stay and not see him taken into heaven? I think that the only sane response to that is that he was testing him. The life of a prophet was hard. And certainly, taking over the mantle of someone like Elijah, doubly hard, very difficult. And so Elijah wanted to be sure that Elisha was made of the right stuff. And you know, there's an application to today. There's an application to today because there are many people who want to be in the ministry, who want to be on the mission field, who want to do something for God. But the folks, they need to be tested. I mean, it's too wrong for them, or too late, sorry, for them to be tested when they're in the ministry and found out then, and so many are, but they need to be tested beforehand. What stuff are they made of? I've had people come to me over the years and say, Dr. Hennebury, I feel called to the ministry. And I said, okay, well, fair enough. How many times have you read the Bible? That's my first question always. Are they made of the right stuff? I mean, if they're called to the ministry, don't they have to preach this thing and teach it accurately? It's a good idea to know it, I'd say. In your walk of life, in whatever you do, you have to learn how to do your job, whatever that job may be, whether it's a mechanic or whether it's an architect or a banker or an accountant or a business person. Even, I'm not derogating this at all, but even working at Safeway or somewhere like that, you have to learn the ropes, don't you? You have to know what you're doing. Don't you think should be the same thing in the ministry? People should know that book before they get up there and start preaching it to you. They have to be tested. I also give them some reading. I mean, because you're supposed to study. Paul says that you're supposed to give yourself to study of the word. That you are to make sure that you are rightly dividing the word of God. That you're a workman approved by God because of your study habits. Not everybody likes studying, do they? But a preacher is not only to study this book, I mean, principally this book, but he's to study other books about this book. So that he knows what he's talking about. And he has to continually study. So I usually give them something to read. I give them You've heard of Spurgeon. I give him usually Spurgeon's lectures to my students. And I say, particularly, you read the chapter on the call to the ministry. And then come back and we'll talk about it. Folks, very few people have ever come back to me. Are they made of the right stuff? It's important that we understand that, and Elijah understood that about his successor. But Elisha showed himself to be a spiritual man, a man worthy to succeed his master. He said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to follow you. As the Lord lives, I'm going to keep with you. You called me. You threw your mantle upon me. I'm going to step up to my responsibility. I'm not going to leave you. It wasn't any more about what Elisha wanted. It wasn't about going where Elisha wanted to go. It was, this is where Elijah's going. This is where I'm going. Because Elijah's going where God wants him to go. Therefore, I'm going that way. Folks, it's not about what we want. It's about where God wants us to go. Principally, and this is where the great responsibility of the pastoral office rests heavily on preachers' shoulders. The man of God, well, the man of God, no more a man of God than you are, but the, which means I hope we're all men of God. But you understand, it's really important that I go where God wants me to go. So that if I'm leading the church in one direction and the elders are with me in going in that direction, that you're going with me because you believe that God is directing us. That's really crucial. Elisha showed that he had that kind of trust, that kind of character. And so they move on, and the day passes. And we come to verse 11. As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 1 told us that that is what happened when Elijah went up with a whirlwind. But now the details being provided by the writer. This would have been quite an interesting conversation. They're going along, they're talking about the things of God. They're focused on the things of God. And then whoosh! These, not one chariot, chariots come through and separate them. It's an extraordinary thing. Were they physical things? Well, it doesn't say that either of them were injured. They were separated by them. Maybe they saw them coming, probably. But these were chariots of fire. And they separated the two of them. How quickly can things happen to separate one person from another person? How quickly can God cause lives to be separated? One person to go one direction, one person to go another. Certainly not usually as spectacularly as this, but things can intervene to drive us apart, and if it's of God, nothing can get them back together again. This was Elijah's time to go. Elisha's job was to stick with him as much as he could, as far as he could. But this was an extraordinary sight. Chariots of fire horses of fire. These are not just horses that have been set alight. These are horses made of fire. These are chariots made of fire. You say, well, I don't believe that. I've never seen a horse made of fire. You know, that, I mean, they can do those things now in the Marvel movies, can't they? But that belongs in that realm. We know that's comic book stuff. That is. But these chariots were real. These horses were real. They were from heaven. They were from God. They were from another realm. We'll look at this in a minute. They were from another world. And our world, folks, is not all there is. And our, what comes in through our eyes, through our perceptions, is not all there is. It's not everything that makes up reality. Folks, if we believe in a spiritual life, if we believe in God, if we believe that Jesus Christ means anything, if we believe in the logic of the cross, if we believe in the stain of sin within us, if we believe in these spiritual realities, what's so difficult about believing that heaven possesses beings that are very strange in this world, but exist none the same? Vehicles or things, buildings, I'm sure, structures, amazing structures in heaven that we can't even imagine. Or maybe we can imagine, but the only reason we can imagine them is because we've been given imaginations by the God who has done these things. There's another world out there. Elisha wasn't thinking so much about that. He wasn't thinking perhaps about the reality of that. He hadn't seen up to this point the incredible reality of this other realm. And neither have we. And yet, here he finally experiences it. And this has been told us, and the other marvelous things that are recorded in the Bible have been told us so that we believe. So that we believe this is not all there is. That we believe that there is something far greater, far more wonderful that's out there, folks, than we have ever experienced. But that we will experience. You roll the clock back 24 hours on Elisha and talk to him about chariots of fire and horses of fire. He wouldn't have been able to really conceive of it any better than you or I. Now the reality comes to him and he sees and he experiences and he knows in a way that he couldn't have known just previously. But these things were real all the time. Heaven is real, folks. Our loved ones who are in Christ are really in heaven. God is the King in heaven. And one day, the King of heaven will come to earth. He made heaven and he made earth. They're both his. The problem is, earth has forgotten it. You ever read the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis? You should, Out of the Silent Planet. You should read that, the first one. Gives you in a fictional tale the problem with earth. We're kind of not with the plan at all. And so the two men are parted. Before this happens, though, Elijah is gracious to Elisha, verse 9, and says, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And he's probably expecting, you know, some kind of blessing or whatever. And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Elijah probably didn't have very many worldly goods anyway to give away. But this idea of double portion, it goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. It goes back to the fact that the first son was to have a double portion of the inheritance. And so that's basically, you know, the context of this remark. Well, Elisha, he'd left his inheritance. He'd left the plows and the oxen. He'd now gone into the service of God. What could he get from Elijah? Elijah didn't possess very much. You see the way he was clothed? The things that he ate? He didn't have anything of this world to give. Elisha knows that, but he has something Elisha wants. He has a spirit that has been inflamed and fused by God. This intensity of spirit, this ability to speak truth fearlessly in a wicked world. That's what Elisha wanted, and so he asked for that. Elijah understood, but Elijah couldn't grant that. Which of us can do that? Which of us is able, if somebody asks us for our spirit, to grant that? The spirit is our own. God creates the spirit. But what happens here? Elijah says in verse 10, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And then the chariots of fire come. Folks, if Elisha had been any other man, if he'd have been tested and failed the test, he wouldn't have been able to receive the double portion of Elijah. It continues here. Elijah goes up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He had done with them. And he took up the cloak, the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. Elijah had done this to get across there. Now Elisha was testing the waters, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So he'd gotten it, but he wouldn't have gotten it if he hadn't been there. Do you see? Sometimes we've got to be tested and we've got to prove ourselves in order to get the blessing. The double portion. Did you know that Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah? That's interesting, isn't it? As these chariots of fire parted them and Elijah boarded one of those chariots, and a whirlwind came and drove them to heaven. They weren't conveyed there by their own power. A whirlwind took them into heaven. This cry came from the mouth of Elisha, who was standing by. my Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What does that mean? What's that about? Is he saying that, oh, these chariots of fire, these flaming horses, these are the true armies of Israel? That's one interpretation, and it works fairly well, because in chapter 6, Elisha and his servant are surrounded by an army. And Elisha has to say to his servant, hey, don't worry about them. Greater are they that are with us than those that are not. And then he prays that the eyes of his servant will be opened. And what does Gehazi see? What does the servant see? Chariots of fire all around the mountains. Is that what it's talking about? That the spiritual allies are greater than the physical threats? No, I'm afraid it isn't. But it's the truth. It's true. But that's not what's being referred to. You see, we know this from, I think it's chapter 13, because in chapter 13, when Elisha dies, then the king, Joash, utters these same words. My Father, the chariots of Israel and the horses thereof. And Elisha dies. It has to do with the prophetic stance of Elijah and Elisha. It had to do with the fact that these were men of God. And although it seems counterintuitive, somebody who speaks the truth of God is far more valuable and makes far more of a dent in this world and is far more powerful than a whole army of fiery chariots and horses. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's not a fiery chariot. It's the Word of God who made the fiery chariot. And we have been given it. And we can speak it. We can live it. Takes effort. Takes self-discipline. Takes dying to ourselves. But this Word has power. Whether it comes from God Himself, as I've said, or whether it comes from the weakest of us, that word is not our word. That's the Word of God. And when we speak it to one another in comfort or in reproof, when we speak it to ourselves and make ourselves hear the truth, when we speak it out in the world, it has power. It has power to transform the world. And so, what Elisha is crying out for here is the fact that he feels bereft of that power. He feels bereft of the word. The great man Elijah has gone. He saw him no more. But the word of God had not gone. And the Word of God, though we live in a world where there's no Elijah and there's no Elisha, there's no Moses, there's not even a Jesus. He's at the right side, right hand of his Father in heaven right now. But we have the Word. We have the chariots of Israel and the horses thereof. If we will only realize it. Elijah is taken up to heaven, but he doesn't go up to heaven by his own steam. We're not sure if he died or not. It doesn't say that he died. But he doesn't go there on his own steam. He's wafted up there. Nobody gets to heaven. Nobody gets to the realm of God on their own steam, on their own merits. Nobody climbs into heaven, folks. Don't think that you can make an iron ladder out of your good works that will reach to heaven. That's bigger folly than those people that thought they could make a big tower that reached to heaven. It can't be done. It can't be done. Can you imagine, the people laboring at the Tower of Babel, building this structure? It's hundreds of feet high. People are gaping up at it, and the workmen are building it higher and higher. And yet, higher than anyone knows in the heavens, there's God looking down. You can keep coming, guys. You know, you've got a good long way to go yet. You think you're getting somewhere. You haven't even started. There's no way to do it. And if we try to trust our merits, we try to trust our works, we try to trust our interpretation of spirituality, God will look down at us and, yes, laugh. Because it's laughable. The only person that takes it seriously is you. Stop taking yourself seriously. Well, stop taking your good works seriously. Stop taking your own merits seriously. Start taking your sins seriously. Start taking your wickedness seriously. Because God does take those things seriously. Because when we start to take those things seriously, when we start to have a sober look at ourselves, and when we start to believe the Word of God and let it have power, transformative power in our lives, then we can go out to Christ. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father, folks, but through Him. But there's a way. Take the way. But in order to take the way, you have to have the truth. In order to have the truth, you have to readjust your life to the life that is in God's life, not try to live life any old way that you want down here. That kind of life is called death by Christ. Finally then, here. Elisha has the cloak of Elijah. He's at the brink of the water. He's wondering what's going to happen. He's seen Elijah smite these waters, strike them, and he saw them part. I mean, he's not Elijah. This is not his mantle, but it is. It's been given to him by Elijah. It's his now. And so he gets it and he cries out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Not, "Where is Elijah?" He doesn't need Elijah. He needs the Lord God of Elijah. And he smites the waters and they part. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is that God? Well, folks, he's not very far from any of us. He's within reach of all of us. Christian, you're going through difficulty, you're going through struggles with sin, you're going through struggles in finances or with health or whatever. God is there for you. God is there. He's real. Sinner. That's the Bible word for somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It's not a term of derision. But non-Christian. Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It's not about going to church and saying religious things. It's not about Bible thumping. It's not about not drinking and not smoking and all of that stuff. Christianity is all about realizing that in and of ourselves we are no good. But there's another realm that will have us. There is a greater world that we can enter into. There is an everlasting universe that we can be citizens of. And the only way there has been provided by God Himself. And that is His Son. A greater than Elijah. Far, far greater. Elijah couldn't get to heaven himself. He had to be taken in a chariot of fire. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven on His own merits. And because He is raised, those who are in Him will be raised too. He says, I will come again to you that where I am, you may be also. Elijah was just a man and he couldn't make heaven by his own deeds. Great though those deeds were. They were wrought by God. Anything that you've done, anything you've achieved, any skill or ability that you may have, it's God given. But how are you using it? Are you using it for God? Or are you using it for selfish ends? Are you worshipping false gods with it? Or are you giving it up to the God who will be your judge and the God who could be your savior? Elijah is in heaven. We can be too. By Elijah's God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on ourselves. To focus on the fact that the opportunity of being with you in glory is offered to each one of us. It's a way, Father, that is guaranteed by the death and resurrection of the King of Heaven Himself. He can make us citizens. He can take us there. He can open the gates for us. He can cleanse us from our sins. He can come alongside of us through the turmoils of this life and take us to the everlasting land. I pray, Heavenly Father, that, Lord, you would speak to everyone here. Please apply the words of this message to each of our hearts so that we again grasp the greater reality of your existence, of the existence of glory and those that dwell in glory. And that is our future home. For any that don't know Jesus, for any that have not heard this message before, I pray that you would drive these points home to them. Help them open their hearts and their minds to the reality of their sin and of salvation in Jesus. For His name's sake, amen.